Let's stand together and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 15a. That's what it means. That's what they'll say A when you just go to basically the first part of that scripture. And if you want the second part, you put in B also. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up and grew it with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the reading of your word would be a great blessing to us and great instruction to us. Open our hearts to hear what you have for us today, wherever we are in our lives. Pray if any have not received Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, where names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and all of the angels in heaven rejoice. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One person armed with the gospel of peace and the truth of the word can change the world. Telemachus did. Telemachus was a monk who lived in the 5th century. He felt that God was telling him to go to Rome. Well, he lived in a cloistered little monastery, and so he packed up his stuff, he put his possessions in a sack, and he set off to Rome. When he arrived in the city, there were people milling about and thronging in the streets. He asked, "What's all the excitement for?" And he was told that it was the day that the gladiators would be fighting in the Colosseum, the day of the games, the circus. And he thought to himself, here it is 4 centuries after Christ, and we still have the gladiators killing each other for enjoyment. So he ran to the Colosseum. He heard the gladiators saying, "Hail to Caesar, we die for Caesar." And thought to himself, this isn't right. So he took it upon himself to jump over the railing, and he ran out into the middle of the Colosseum in between the gladiators to stop the fight. Put his hands up and stopped it. Well, the crowd wasn't too excited about that. So they had stones there, and they picked up their stones and they killed Telemachus right there in the middle of the Colosseum. You think, what a waste. And yet we find out later that the emperor of Rome, Honorius, heard about Telemachus the monk, and he declared him a Christian martyr. And he put an end to the games, and the legend has it that the very last gladiatorial games was the one in which Telemachus died. There is tremendous power in the bringing of the word. This is a real transitional time here in the life of David, and I tell you, it's been sheer agony for me watching this man destroy his life. It's been as we've encountered his growth, and we've encountered how many ways God blessed him, and the favor of the Lord was upon him. Now to see him bring utter destruction and ruin upon his family and upon his kingdom is absolutely agonizing. Because as I've studied David, I've just really grown to love his love for the Lord. And we have to always remember the context that God put David in. This is the man after God's own heart. Now, these actions are not actions after God's own heart. In fact, David, it becomes a very prototypical example of what happens when the commands of God are disobeyed. Because when we bring the word, it does bring two things, just like our catechism said for today. It brings judgment and it brings mercy. The word of God brings judgment and the word of God brings mercy. And we see this in this amazing story here of Nathan's confrontation of David. It brings judgment in that the true word of God reveals sin to the sinner. Think back to the time, perhaps, when you received Christ. Maybe you were a little bit older. Children, pay attention. If you're fortunate enough to grow up in a Christian home, and you've had the Word always revealed to you, and you've always chosen the path to follow Christ and to trust Him, you have saved yourself an awful lot of trouble. And if you have any wisdom about you and any brains about you, we'll continue to follow that path. For there's no need for somebody who understands and knows the truth to willingly deviate the path, essentially saying, I want to intentionally bring destruction into my life. Now that's foolishness. But if that's not you, think back to that time when you heard the word of the Lord. When someone witnessed to you about Jesus Christ, when somebody came to you and said, hey, if you continue on in your sin, then the destination for you is eternal judgment in hell. The destination for you is the righteous place where those who reject the truth of the gospel end up. That's just the way it goes. And because we all sin, that's the destination for all of us. And it is sheerly the grace of God who brings the word to us and reveals the fact that we are sinful and reveals that we are separated from God. Those who wish to live in truth will receive the word because truth exposes the lie. The lie that living without Christ will bring some sort of satisfaction or will bring some sort of eternal rest. You know, I always think about that term, may he rest in peace. When you know somebody rejected the gospel of peace, they are not resting in peace. And so the truth of the Word of God brings truth. Regeneration occurs when one receives the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that forgives sin, that makes us new, that gives us eternal life, that makes us have life more abundant while we are here. Those who reject the truth, however, remain in the lie. But because the truth has exposed a heart that is hostile toward God, the unbeliever has several options. Those options are, A, they have to discredit the truth, or B, they simply ignore the truth. Now, to try to discredit the truth, we're talking about those who are out to cause blasphemous harm to the name of God. They want to completely annihilate any sense of God. Those blasphemies are the atheists, we might call them. Now they have the new atheists. It wasn't enough to be an atheist. Now they have the new atheists. The Richard Dawkins, the Sam Harris, the Christopher Hitchens. You also would throw Stephen Hawking in there. Back a generation ago, you had Carl Sagan. And these were the ones who were proclaimed atheists who set out to not only just ignore God, but to try to prove that God didn't exist. Now, how'd you like your life's work to be set out to prove everything about you is to prove that it doesn't exist? Okay, it would be like me spending my entire life trying to prove to you that table doesn't exist. But by the very nature that I've brought up a table that doesn't exist, I've admitted there's a table there. It's kind of a waste of time, really. But those new atheists are very, very vocal about their attempts to discredit the truth. Not only do we have that, however, we have those who gradually and systematically desire to destroy truth from within. And that's even more sinister and more satanic. There are those who, in the vein of the serpent, might ask the question, well, did God really say that? See, it's interesting. I find that in the garden with Adam and Eve, that, you know, Satan didn't come out and obviously say, well, there's no God. He just simply caused them to question and to give pause to the statements that God did exist. You know, several decades ago, there was a group called the Jesus Seminar. They were scholars that had come together, and what they did was they tried to determine whether the words that we have in red, if you have a red letter edition, if those are the words that Jesus actually spoke. Which I find so interesting is that they're picking and choosing and pulling apart, and in doing so, they're ignoring one of the principles of scholarship, is that you would go to the prime source documents. You would go to those documents which were written as close to the event as possible. In other words, if we were to read about something in World War II, we could read Bonhoeffer, for example, the book by Eric Metaxas, or we could actually go and read the words or the works of Bonhoeffer. Or we could read a history book about someone perhaps who's not even a Christian or has no spiritual interest trying to write about Bonhoeffer. Or we could go and, like I said, find his actual works. Which one of those would good scholarship reveal to be the most accurate words? It'd be the actual writings of Bonhoeffer. And so here this Jesus Seminar was, here 2,000 years later, trying to pick apart what they thought Jesus said and what he actually said and what he didn't say and what was just attributed to him, but he didn't say it. And yet in doing so, they're ignoring not only, of course, the primary documents, the Greek manuscripts that we have, but also the writings of the early church fathers. And so that's more sinister. Those who try to discredit the truth from within also try to take reality, facts, and turn it into metaphors or figurative stories. For instance, I had checked out a DVD from the library the other day on the history of Israel, and the presupposition, or the what you think before you think, the presupposition was that the events in Scripture weren't actually true. And we turned it on and said, well, you know, they had some scholar again on there who said that, and there's nothing wrong with being a scholar, as long as your scholarship leads you in the right direction. Most importantly, leads you into a deeper relationship with God. Scholarship, or knowledge for the sake of knowledge, is counterproductive. Paul even says, knowledge puffs up. But if your knowledge takes you into a deeper understanding, and more importantly, a deeper relationship with God, then that's a good type of knowledge. But in turning on this DVD, this scholar comes on and says, well, now, we all understand that Adam and Eve weren't real people, but they were just, it was a figurative story to just kind of give us an understanding. They represent the heart of people who were in rebellion against God. I reject that flat out. For if you receive, if you interpret, if that's your presupposition and you interpret Scripture that way, everything else is up to be debated as to whether it's metaphor or figurative. Now, there are figurative things and descriptions in the Bible. Much of the language in the book of Revelation is figurative language, which refers directly back to Old Testament passages. And so we have to interpret Scripture in the way that it's written. The worst is those who now take the blood, the atoning sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, and simply reduce it down to he was a good rabbi who was wrongly accused. Folks, that's a disaster. That is an outright abomination We could call that blasphemy. Oh, he was a good rabbi, make no mistake. But he didn't come here to be a good rabbi to teach us good rules to live our life by. He came here to be the sacrificial lamb to fulfill the Passover sacrifice necessary so that those who proclaim his name could have salvation from sin. That's why Jesus came. But it's a deceptive little lie that those who want to discredit the truth practice. And so you've got those who flat out discredit it who are in the world, and you have those who want to discredit it from within. And you can see how dangerous and sinister those points of views can be. The second group is those who just simply ignore it, and those who go on to live as though eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's living as though there's no accountability for the actions that we have. And that's probably a good description of most of the world. And so the word brings judgment. Those who receive it are judged righteous. Those who ignore it are judged guilty. But the word also brings mercy in that it first yields salvation. The word yields salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So the word yields, the merciful word of God yields salvation. James chapter 1 says, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So to have the word implanted obviously would imply that the word is given. It also yields a fruitful life. At the end of the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:23 says, but the seed sown on rich soil is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields 100 or 60 or 30 fold. And so the mercy of the word is going to yield salvation, and it's going to yield fruit within that salvation. So judgment and mercy. And I lay all this groundwork to help us understand where we are, because what this chapter about is, it's about Nathan bringing the word from the Lord to David to correct a very grotesque mistake that's happened within his life. Something we need to note is the key word in the previous chapter was the word sent. The word sent was used 9 times. In almost every case, it was used in a way that brought about a personal agenda. It was some sort of manipulative tactic in which the person who was doing the sending had something to gain. See, the Lord is not even really mentioned until the very last verse. And if we remember from that, it said, "And the Lord, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." That's really the first mention of God there. In those cases of being sent, in we see David sent for Joab, or David sent Joab ahead to siege Rabbah. That was to gain power. David was finishing up a siege that the previous winter had caused a stop to the battle. He wanted to conquer this town. David sent to inquire about Bathsheba to gain knowledge and formulate a plan. David sent for Bathsheba to gain pleasure and power. Bathsheba sent word about pregnancy, and that's to gain favor or protection. David sent for Uriah to gain a situational advantage. Joab sent Uriah to David because he simply was following the orders that David commanded. But I think there was quite a bit of activity between Joab and David that we'll find out later. They had quite a relationship. David sent word to Joab by Uriah's hand to gain cover-up protection. Joab sent word regarding Uriah to gain leverage. And David sent for Bathsheba to gain public appearance favor by trying to hide sin. So in all of these situations, this action verb, sent, and he sent, and there's all these political and maneuverings going on, and notes being scribbled, bring me Uriah, bring me Bathsheba, bring me David, and all of this maneuvering and meandering is taking place, and nary is any mention of the Lord. And finally, the Lord sends Nathan. Chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's almost as though the Lord is up there going back, and they've sent, and they're sending, awful lot of sending, and this is sending, and this is a tragedy. Enough! I'm sending the word. Oh, and Nathan. You got to love this guy. Nathan needs more screen time, quite frankly. He was a righteous guy. Nathan was the prophet of the Lord. And Nathan wisely uses a parable to start out saying what he needs to say. Now, the use of parables was a very common and favorite style of speaking during that time, especially when you had to give truth or what might be considered bad news. The commentators Jameson, Fawcett, Brown say this. They say, "This exquisitely pathetic parable was founded on a common custom of pastoral people who have pet lambs, which they bring up with their children, and which they address in terms of endearment. The atrocity of the real, however, far exceeded that of the fictional offense." So Nathan basically has to ask this question: how do you confront a king? It's like a pastor or a speaker starts out with something. When they got a message to do, okay, you like to soften it up with something that you can relate to, perhaps a metaphor, or using a story of some sort that allows people to take it softly. A great thing is humor. Ken Davis is a Christian comedian. He has a great teaching tape called "How to Use Humor to Hammer Home the Truth." It's like, you don't walk out and say, "Hi, those of you who don't know God are going to hell. Woo!" Boy, you'd have a real following if you did that, okay? So what you do is you soften them up, okay? And I use that in hyperbolic sense, although it's true. You know, Jesus was great about shock teaching. Okay, if your arm causes you to sin, go ahead and saw it off. What? Okay, so it was a common way of communicating during that time. But what you do is you get them laughing, you get them going, "Hey, hey, hey," and then truth, okay? And it's easier to take. And so Nathan walks in and he goes, "Hey, David, let me tell you a story about someone. I've got something to say." You know, can you imagine David, whatever kings did at that time, sitting on his throne, lounging about, eating grapes or whatever. "Nathan! Come on in, Nathan." See, they had a relationship. Nathan was David's friend. We find out later. There's things we find out about Nathan, okay? First of all, I think that we kind of need to dispel that notion of "You are that man." You know, we have the old grizzle. Hit that slide, as hit one or two of them there. We get Nathan's rebuke, and in a lot of these pictures, hit the other one too, because there's another one on there. And there's this, old, kind of self-righteous, and finger pointing, everything like that. Did you know that Nathan may have been younger than David? Because what is David? The best estimates we have about David is that he's in his early to mid-50s about this point. And it's very possible that Nathan was younger than David. How do we know this? Well, we find out later that Nathan's sons were in Solomon's court. Okay, they were friends. Okay, they chummed around. Okay. So we can't automatically assume that Nathan was some old geezer, pointing his bent finger at David. We don't know that. I think the relationship here was such that Nathan wisely told the truth. See, because if somebody had to speak to me a truth, or if I had to speak to them a truth, and we had a relationship, I'm not going to go around sticking my finger in their face and yelling at them. That's not how I'm going to handle the relationship that I would have with my friend. Okay, it would be a very somber and solemn conversation. And especially Nathan would honor the rules of the court there and how you dealt with the king. We understood that monarchy, that everybody that went down there had to give homage to his position of being the king. And I believe that Nathan, because he was a godly man, would also go through the protocol that one went through to approach the king and whatever servants were there. And so he does tell this story. Nathan, by the way, was a chronicler. He was a writer. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, it says, "Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer." In 2 Chronicles 9, regarding Solomon's death, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the history of Nathan the prophet?" So Nathan outlived David. So, you know, we can gather that he was not, I don't know that he was that much older. And if he was older, like I said, I don't know if he was older, and if he was, it wasn't that much older. But Nathan has a message to deliver, and he says, he came in and said, "There were two men in a certain city, and one rich and the other poor." And he tells this story, and talks about this little lamb that becomes like a pet. And that was pretty common during that time. And so this story starts to draw David in, and David's getting into it. And boy, he's getting into it. And I can just see him, he's sitting there, and all of a sudden, what did he do? He took that guy's lamb when he had a whole bunch of lambs? Oh, that guy deserves to die and pay fourfold. By the way, Dave, did I mention this is you? Wow. Did I mention that you just condemned yourself to die? Of course, the penalties that David would have incurred was that he would die. And I think it dawns on him at this time. David says, "As the Lord lives," in verse 5, he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan says, "You are the man." And then he brings the word of God. He says, "Thus says the Lord." He says, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives." Now, that doesn't indicate that David took them as wives. He's just simply saying that he gave him everything he had. So the first thing is he gives him is the message of completion. I gave you everything. I completed you. I anointed you as king. I delivered you from Saul. And I blessed you. And he said, "If this were too little, I would add to you as much as more. Whatever you had, you needed. I gave you everything. Brought the kingdoms together. Protected you from Saul for years. Brought you the family. Brought you riches. Brought you everything. And if that wasn't enough, I'd have given you more." So God was the completion of David's life. And God is the completion of our life. And how many of us walk through the Christian life miserable? If I just had this, and I just had, look at that guy, he's got a nicer car, look at that guy, he's got a bigger house, and that guy has a better job, that guy has a better position, and that girl, that woman is a better homeschool mom, and that they have more children, I'm not there. And that's how a lot of us walk through our life. And God's saying, "I gave you eternal life. I gave you a family. I gave you we're living in the lap of luxury, richer than 95% of the planet here living in America. Don't you? And you're unhappy?" And this is a great picture of how discontent and unsatisfied we can be, and how ridiculous it is when we sin, when we go after those things which we don't even need. The second thing that Nathan brings is he brings the message of conviction. Brings the message of completion, and he brings the message of conviction. Now imagine David. Imagine David. It's been about a year now since this action happened. And he's living with this, and it's eating him alive. He's taken Bathsheba into his house. Okay? And she was pregnant, and I know people could do math back then, and they're going, "She's 7 months? She's been here 7 months." And things aren't adding up. Was that a preemie report that we got on that kid? And so I can imagine the whispers going on in the house, and the talking that was going on, and the gossip, and the jealousy, and the positioning. Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, who is this new woman that David has brought in? And is it a coincidence her husband died like a week before that he brought her? And is it a coincidence that, that baby came a couple months earlier and David's eating him alive? He wrote about it in Psalm 32. He said, For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then he says, Selah, think about it. Think about it. Hey, we all know when if we've done something that we shouldn't have done and need to tell somebody that something we need to tell them, and it's just, I don't even need to go into it. Think about it for 10 seconds and remember that feeling in the pit of your stomach about what that felt like. Okay? I love it when our kids come and say, you know, I'm sorry. Az, can I tell on you for a sec? Oh, he's a great kid, Az. Okay? Okay. Oh, this is good. Okay, so, you know, Saxon math, you know, it's kind of that, it's pretty self-explanatory. Told you it was good. he's good at it now. Mrs. Webster's tutoring, he's pretty good at it now, isn't he? Okay, so we're like, Az, you know, did you do your math? And it's like, you know, we've got 12 babies in the house. Okay, not 12, but it seemed like it at the time. We got babies everywhere, and there's, you know, poo, and there's dirt, and in the house, just trying to keep the house. My poor wife is just amazing, and she's keeping things going. And Az, did you get your math done? Yeah, I got my math done. Okay, well, finally we go, hey, you know, it's been a couple months. Let's check on that math. Because I'd look, and he's further and further. The bookmark kept moving. And then I looked at his notebook, and he had done less than 11 32 times. Wow, that was pretty amazing. You really got that lesson down. Yeah, you were. And he goes, I'm sorry, I should have told you guys. It's pretty sweet now, you know. It really is. He was 9 or whatever. I don't know, I think we had him in that book when he was 5 or something. I don't know. Math 5-4. You were 4, now you're 5. Let's put you in that math. It's actually like 5th grade math. And so he came and he's, I should have told you guys, I'm really sorry. You know? And you know when it eats you alive, when you should be telling things that you've been doing. We don't have to get some long, drawn-out description theologically of what it's like when you don't tell the truth. David wrote about it right there. We know what that feeling is like. Thank you, Az, by the way. I'll buy you a soda. Buy you a soda or something. Okay. I'll buy you a new math book there. So. But this message of conviction was that David despised the word. David struck down Uriah. David stole his wife. These are sins that require death. This is blood guiltiness, is what this is. These were sins that require absolute punishment. In Leviticus 20, the sin for murder is death. In Leviticus 24, adultery was in Leviticus 20. In Leviticus 24, the sin for murder, the consequences for murder, was a death sentence. David passed judgment on the parable that he just heard, that he deserved death. And he gets the message of conviction. See, the word brings justice within our lives. Why? We need to be in the word. And that justice brings about consequences. Let's look at some of those consequences. The sword will not depart from his house. Now, we'll get there, but a look ahead shows us that one of his sons, Absalom, kills another of his sons, Amnon, because Amnon raped Absalom's sister. The sword does not depart from his house. Then Absalom tries to steal the kingdom right out from under David. Absalom, after murdering Amnon, disappears, comes back, hides out in Jerusalem for a couple years, goes and sits at the gate. David not going to the gate meeting the people. Absalom's sitting at the gate. Hey, how you doing? Hey, can I see the king? That's all right. He sent me to talk to you. What can I help you with? And he curries the favor of the entire city. Such that David goes, fellas, we got to leave because my son's trying to take us over. And the sword doesn't depart his house. Evil within his house. Amnon, now there's a piece of work. And these sons were from different mothers. Amnon lusts after Absalom's sister Tamar. And she says, I got to have you, I got to have you, I got to have you. And she says, don't do this. These things are not done in Israel. You know, we read the news today and we go, these things shouldn't be done, some of the things that are happening in the world. And even then, Tamar's going, Anna, these things are not done. Just to ask my father, he'll probably even give me to you as a wife. No, I got to have you. And so he violates her. And then he despises her. And that raises up the hatred in Absalom, who schemes for 2 years to kill his brother. We'll get to all that. The third thing is that his wives are given to his neighbor. Absalom becomes king. You know what he does? Goes up to the roof. Remember the roof? The infamous roof where David saw Bathsheba? Absalom goes, put up the tent and bring me some of the concubine of David, my father. Right out in the open, underneath the sun, just like Nathan predicted. Sin brings great grief. Again, Jameson Foster Brown say this, the commentators, they say, the prophet speaks of God threatening to do what only he permitted to be done. The fact is that David's loss of character by the discovery of his crimes tended in the natural course of things to diminish the respect of his family, to weaken the authority of his government, and to encourage the prevalence of many disorders through his kingdom. We have a word for that now. Can you say dysfunctional family? That's essentially what happened with David. David was unawares of the events that were happening underneath his very roof. And boy, did it cost him, because his heart turned on the power that he wanted. His heart turned on the lusts that he had. And I don't just simply mean physical lusts for a woman, but the lusts for power. This man who had everything. It is just so devastating to watch him tear his life apart. One of the dangers we live in now is that we live in the age of cheap grace. Well, if you just confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Great scripture, great truth. But if you only tell that part, you don't tell the whole story. See, when we sin, we can ask God to forgive us, and he will forgive us. Guess what? We see, we come back around, and David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, you're not going to die. But here's the consequences, right? We just went through those consequences. God does forgive his sins. He didn't kill them. There are times in Scripture when God chose to kill some of them, and there's times when he chose not to kill them. And that's just surely out of his sovereign justice, of which only he knows best. But see, let's take for instance, if you get angry, by golly, you get angry and you smash a table or a window or something, and you've sinned in your anger, but you broke your arm and you got a couple pieces of glass stuck in your arm, you might say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Lord, would you forgive me? Yeah, he forgives you, but you still got a broken arm and you still got glass sticking in your arm. It's not like, God, would you forgive me? Boom, your bone's healed and the glass goes away. It doesn't happen. There are still the consequences to the sin. And sometimes it may be a long time. See, a person might be an alcoholic and get saved and relapse and leave his family and, you know, live in the street for 2 years and then finally repent and get saved. But his wife, his family is destroyed and his children carry the burden of that. And he's forgiven. And the Lord in his merciful, glorious majesty forgives the worst of the worst kind of sin. But his family is destroyed. And the consequences are those children grow up without a family unit that's together. And so we cannot cheapen the fact that sin has consequences. The arm's still broken. David still was the king, but he was going to have great problems. Instead of teaching it from the back end, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of sin and cleanse of all unrighteousness. That's kind of like the solution. Why don't we be a little bit more preventative? And think of it this way. Romans 6, 12 and 13 says this. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, isn't that interesting? That the closing part of that scripture is, for you are not under law, you are under grace. And Titus 2 talks about, before it talks about all the great passages on how, you know, women are to live, before that it has a great passage on the fact that the power of God gives us the ability to say no to sin. See, this Romans 6, 12 and 13, that should be taught and memorized before 1 John 1, 9, at least for the believer. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But before that, let's not let sin reign in our mortal bodies that we would present its members as instruments for unrighteousness. Let's not live that way. We can avoid a really lot of bad consequences if we get that part down. Now, we know we're not perfect, and God is a God of forgiveness. But let's not be like David, who decided to wait a year and let his bones dry up within him. For the third message of the word is that mercy, and it's that message of conversion. We know in Proverbs 17, it says, a rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes of a fool. If you're a wise person and you receive a rebuke, if you receive that you've messed up and you go, oh, you're right, I did. That's better than laying a fool over and giving him the consequences of that sin. Okay? Don't point the finger like the pictures of Nathan, though. And be very gracious as you confront somebody. You know, husbands and wives, as we deal with each other, boy, remember how much we love that person. That you've got a husband to love and respect. And husbands, we've got a wife to love and honor. And you know, when we have to train our children, be considerate of them. If we have to rebuke our children, a lot of times we think rebuke equals yell and scream. Just woke up half of you. And that's not the best way to do it. I guarantee it's not the best way. One of the rules of coaching is always do your correction in air-conditioned rooms. Isn't that a great one? Always do your correction in air-conditioned. What that means is, if you're out in the heat of running drills and tensions are high and the kids are competing and they're wrestling on the floor for the basketball and they're trying to, you know, knock the snot out of each other and stop them from scoring, and somebody does something wrong, you know, oh, hey, cut that. That's a great way to alienate everybody. But when you see something, sometimes you correct with an even keel voice, it goes a long way. But more importantly, if somebody, let's say, disrespects, you take them aside later when all the heat of the moment have died down and you say, hey, let's talk about what happened out there. What was going on? What were you thinking about at that point? I'll tell you, that's just great wisdom. Do your correcting in air-conditioned rooms, not in the heat of the moment. Rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes of fool. See, there's three major words for sin. Nathan brings the word, and it brings justice. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord only. Turn over to Psalm 51, if you would. This is the psalm, of course, that David wrote after that time. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It's interesting. Interesting that he says, my sin is ever before me. He doesn't say my sin is ever before you. Because when God forgives our sin is not ever before him. The Bible says he separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That's just two opposite directions. Our sin, us, go in the other direction. And the Lord sees us as righteous, as pure, positionally righteous before the Father. But he says, and my sin is ever before me. Why? Because when we sin, we have too good of a memory. We remember our sins. I'm real good at remembering my sin. It's ever before me. I see a lot of head shaking on that. We all know what we're talking about there. And we go, oh. Okay. We got to understand that God has adopted us into his kingdom. We cry, Abba, Father. Hey, Abba is that relationship that says, you were an orphan, I brought you into the family, you are a regular member in great standing with all the rights and privileges of everybody else in the family. Isn't that great? We cry, Abba, Father, and he washes us new. Very quickly, and I'll close with this though, there's three forms of the word sin in Hebrew. Okay, the first is hata, which means to miss the mark. Okay? That's like, you know, we might call them sometimes sins of omission. Sins where like, oh man, I didn't realize I was being selfish with you. I'm very sorry. Thank you for pointing that out to me. Okay? The second is pesa. It's rendered rebellion or transgression. Rebellion. Okay? That's when you intentionally do something you shouldn't do. The third one is pretty scary. It's called awan. Awan is a twisting of the standard, or translated, iniquity or guilt. Interesting that here in Psalm 51, all three of those forms are used. In other words, David's saying, clean up everything, please. The ones I didn't mean to do, the ones I did mean to do, and then the really ones that are really twisted. Please forgive me. And he says, against you, verse 4, and you only have I sinned. See, when we sin against God. And in doing so, we sin against one another. And he does forgive. Sometimes we got to live with those consequences like David did. Interestingly, in Scripture, the language of sin is also the language of redemption. For the word hatat means both sin and sin offering. Hatat, sin offering. So it speaks of the failures that we have as humans, but it also speaks of the provision that God has given us through that offering of Christ Jesus. And how beautiful these things are realities in David's life. David goes on in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He talks about, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. And behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Purge me with hyssop. Create in me, the song that we sing, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I think the beauty of is that it goes on from there. And he says, and then I will teach transgressors your ways. So it's not like the case where if you've sinned and God has forgiven you, that God says, well, what, you're a disaster, I forgive you, but you're on the shelf until it's judgment day. There's no sin too great that God cannot forgive. There's certain things you might be disqualified from, David was disqualified from being thought of as a righteous leader. He brought great destruction upon his house. Interestingly, he was still the king. But he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." Isn't that beautiful? That no matter what we may have done, we can still be an instrument who's very usable in the hands of an almighty and a loving, a just and a merciful God. A couple questions. Number one, how is the Word impacting your life? Is the Word bringing justice and mercy in your life? If it's only bringing justice, you're not getting the full picture. If it's only bringing mercy, then you're not getting the full picture. How's the Word speaking to your life? Number two, are you bringing the Word into other people's lives? You know, are you living it in such a manner that it's very evident that you love Jesus Christ? I always love the words of Assisi. He said, and I've shared this before, "Preach the gospel at all times. And if you have to, use words." Our lives might be the only Bible that many of these people ever read as they watch us and see our lives. Are you bringing the Word into other people's lives? And finally, as we go into our communion, is there unconfessed sin in your life and in your heart? Are you offended at somebody? Perhaps for no reason? Or have you developed a bitterness towards somebody maybe who sinned against you? Are there other issues of sin? We could, you know, unroll the scroll and list the thousands of sins that are possible. We probably all fit many of them. But is there unconfessed sin in your life? Is there something that's going on and on and on and you haven't confessed it? Like David, for a year, not confessing that sin before God. If there is, now's the time to bring that before the Lord. Ask Him to forgive you. And He will forgive you. And repent of those things. And go the proper direction in obedience to His commands. Lord, we want to pray right now, asking that You would have abundant mercy upon us. For Lord, if we only stood in Your judgment and in Your justice, we are all very, very condemned. Lord, none of us is righteous, as the Scripture says. There's not one who is worthy, not one who is righteous. And so we, in no way, shape, and form, can point the finger at others without pointing the finger right back at ourselves. So, Lord, we don't do this as a means of thinking that we're better than anybody. For, Lord, You say You are opposed to the proud, but You give grace to the humble. And so, Father in heaven, we come in great humility before You, asking that You would forgive us of our sin, asking that You would cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. Lord, be merciful toward us. Forgive those who need forgiveness. If there are any, Lord, who, as we speak Your word, they're realizing they've never trusted You for salvation, that today may be the day of salvation. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name.